Good morning. My name is Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here. If you're here, you're not somewhere up north enjoying the fall colors, so we're glad to have you worship with us here today. What a beautiful fall it's been. We need to dismiss some kids for kids ministry before we open up the Bible together. So any kids, kindergarten through second grade, you're welcome to head towards that back garage door opening, and we've got one of our awesome leaders getting ready to take them to their classroom. So they're always welcome to stay in the entire service if you as parents would like that, but we have this every week available for them as well to go to the back classroom area. And if you haven't seen that area, take a peek in there, the kids ministry area. We're very, very thankful for that space here. Well, we are back in the letter to the Philippians again this week, where we're spending this entire fall. But before we go to Philippians, I want to make one stop before we get there. One of the great aspects, or the great truths, you could say, about Jesus's work on our behalf, on behalf of his people, is what theologians refer to as his intercessory prayer, his intercessory prayer ministry for his people. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. It talks about this. It says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So intercessory prayer of Jesus, it's this truth that right now, the resurrected Jesus Christ is in heaven praying for each and every one of his followers, crying out to God the Father on our behalf, pleading for us in prayer. He's the great high priest coming before his Father on a continual basis for you and for me if you're a follower of Christ. That's intercessory prayer of Jesus. But did you also know that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, if you are a follower of him, if you know Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, he actually prayed for you when he was on earth during his earthly ministry. The night before he was crucified, he prayed for you. He prayed for me. John chapter 17, Jesus, it's a section of scripture that's referred to a lot of times as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, the night before he's crucified, he prays for himself in preparation for the cross. He prays for his disciples, and he prays for all believers looking ahead. Listen to what he says. We've got this up on the screen. John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for in our lives, in the lives of his church, through the centuries, through the millennia, he prays for unity. He prays for oneness among his people, among his followers, and not just a unity that would be an end in itself, but a unity for the sake of mission. Do you see that? A unity that the world could look at the unified people of God and they could make a conclusion about Jesus Christ rightly, that he is the one sent from the Father. So flip that around. Disunity, fractions, divisions, that kind of chaos with among the people of God sends an opposite message. It sends a message that is contrary to who Jesus is to the watching world around us. Unity for the sake of mission. That's what Jesus prays for. That's exactly what we see in Philippians chapter 2 today. We're going to look at Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and the Apostle Paul talks about unity as something he desires for the Philippian church, these people of God in this ancient city of Philippi, Church of the Philippians, unity for the sake of mission. And the question we're asking as we look at this passage today is, how can we live 2,000 years later as the unified people of God, family of God, on mission within our world around us? As Jesus prayed as Paul talks about in Philippians 2. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11, if you're jumping in with us right now and unfamiliar with the letter of Philippians, Paul's writing it from prison. He's writing it to a young church that he had started in this city of Philippi, and he had been actually run out of town, forced out of town because of persecution, and now he sits in a Roman prison because of persecution. He's been locked up for his faith in Jesus, for just simply preaching the message of the gospel, unjustly imprisoned. And he's writing them to encourage them. And he's talking a lot in this letter about joy and joy, a joyful partnership that they have together as God's family in the mission of the gospel. They're partners in that as the people of God. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11, he calls this church in Philippi to greater unity as God's people. Look at verses 1 through 2 with me. There's this initial call to unity in verses 1 through 2, and then we're going to look at in more depth and more detail what he says about that call to unity and how that comes about. That's where we're going today. So verses 1 through 2, he writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So he gives this command in verse 2, complete my joy, complete my joy. And the way that that command is realized are the resources made available in verse 1, the encouragement that they have in Christ, the comfort from love of Jesus, participation in the Spirit, affection, sympathy. Those resources are available to the Philippians because of their faith in Jesus, and Paul wants them to complete his joy. He wants to be overjoyed, and what would make him supremely happy is if this family of believers were unified, were experiencing greater oneness together, a greater partnership, standing side by side, and a unity with a purpose, a unity for the sake of mission, a unity to see the progress of the gospel, to see more and more men, women, and children come to follow Jesus Christ through faith. Well, how are they to do this? How are the Philippians to do this? How can we do that? How can we experience greater unity with one another in the family of God, a unity for the sake of mission? That's what we're talking about. The rest of the passage, verses 3 through 11, reveal a couple different perspectives, two perspectives that we need in order to grow in unity, in order to experience greater oneness as we are on mission together for the gospel. And we're going to see that what we're looking at, it changes everything. What we're looking at changes everything, these two perspectives. Well, let's dive in. Let's look at the first one in verses 3 through 4. The first perspective that we need to adopt to grow in unity is to look at other people, to look at other people. Look at what he says, verses 3 through 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So what's Paul talking about here? Well, the way that I like to describe it is he's laying out an others-oriented attitude, an others-oriented attitude, to see other people, to look at others, to have a perspective that's shaped by that. And to explain that others-oriented attitude, he gives two commands, and then each of those commands have corresponding prohibitions. So a command is do this, prohibition is don't do this. Here's what I want you to do, here's what that doesn't look like. And he does that a couple times. Well, what does it look like to be others-oriented? Look what he says. Consider the value of other people. That's the first command and prohibition. Consider the value of other people. Here's the command. Count others more significant than yourselves. So the world system, our culture, our society, all around us, it tells us really on a daily basis that we need to look out for number one. Who's the most important person in the universe? Well, it's you. It's me. I need to look out for number one. I need to look out for myself. The universe ultimately revolves around me and my life and my preferences. Well, on the flip side, followers of Jesus are to consider themselves second, not first. Second. The battle cry of followers of Jesus is, I am second. It's not all about me. I'm not the center of the universe. Because true love involves laying down, sacrificing, laying aside my preference. True love involves laying aside my preference. Now, that's an earth-shattering and countercultural way to live. And what does it require? A lot of humility. Humbling of yourself, which is exactly what he says, isn't it? In humility, do this. It takes great humility. So count others more significant than yourselves. What's the opposite of that? The prohibition. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Count others more significant. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's getting at this attitude of rivalry or competitive pride in a negative sense. So ambition isn't necessarily a bad thing. You can have godly ambition about a lot of things. But this selfish ambition that's fueled by pride that would cause you to put yourself before others, to step on other people to get ahead, and even to do that within the church, within the family of God, that's what he's talking about. So consider the value of other people. Look at this second couplet of command prohibition. Give attention to the interests of other people. Give attention to the interests of other people. The command is, look to the interests of others. Be aware of the needs of people around you, the needs that others have, not just your own needs and what you want and what you think you need and what your preferences are, but others. And then the prohibition is, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So stated positively, look to the interests of those around you. Negatively, don't be concerned about your own interests. Your own interests in your own life. Don't be consumed with yourself, that the world revolves around you. Well, let's pause for a moment. Now, you could take it to an extreme, what Paul is saying here, in an unhealthy way. Does being selfless mean that I'm so considering the needs of others that I run myself just into the ground, right? That I ignore some type of what would be a popular phrase in our day or a term, self-care. No, it's not necessarily, he's not saying run yourself into the ground so that you even get exhausted to the point of death for the sake of others. Self-care is important, but it's this selfishness that he's getting at. A selfishness. Adopting an others-oriented attitude doesn't mean that you neglect yourself or lose your individual uniqueness. He's not saying that at all, but he's saying that this selfishness that's fueled by pride, that's what we need to get rid of in the family of God. My mother-in-law, she has a tradition that has kind of come about with her grandkids. And when they graduate from high school, it started with the oldest one, and she makes a quilt for each of them. And it can be, according to the colors that they want, or the material that they want, or the theme that they want. One of my nephews was a track star in high school, and he had all of these different T-shirts that he had collected from different meets and stuff, and she put those together into a T-shirt quilt, for instance. But when you think about unity within the church, it's kind of like a quilt because it's made up of many different parts that are fitted together, sewn together, become this strong unit that has a purpose, especially in Minnesota, like to keep you warm, right? But each of those sections, those squares in the quilt, it doesn't lose its uniqueness. You can still identify it. You can still appreciate it and see it. And that's a lot what the family of God is like, a unified body, but it's not like you lose your uniqueness and who you are and your identity as an individual follower of God created in the image of God, etc. But together, you're sewn together, you're knit together in a way that has a greater purpose, even that you could, a greater purpose than you could individually. Each of the smaller pieces maintains their unique beauty, but they function together for a larger purpose. So this first perspective that we need in order to experience greater unity that Paul lays out is within the family of God to look at other people, to look at others, an others-oriented attitude where we consider the value of other people around us and give attention to their interests. Think about it this way, another illustration. If you were to look into a mirror, you would only see yourself, right? You would look into the glass of a mirror, you would see the reflection of your own image. But within the family of God, this others-oriented attitude, it's like looking through a window where you still faintly see maybe an image of yourself, but you're looking through this window, you're looking beyond yourself to the other person, to the interests of others. And the question is, am I looking in a mirror or in a window as I live within the family of God, as I function within community? Am I looking just at myself, or am I looking beyond that at you? Self-consumed or others-oriented? Now, you could apply this. Paul's talking in this passage specifically about unity within the family of God, within the church family, right? But you can apply what he's saying here into a lot of different contexts of relationships. If we had more time, we could go down that road. Like, say, for instance, a marriage relationship. How could an others-oriented approach bring greater unity and oneness to a marriage relationship? Well, I'll just tell you, it's revolutionary, right? If I in my marriage am concerned the most about myself, my time, my preferences, my goals, my career, I mean, you could make the list hundreds of lines long, all starting with my. How well does that go? Not super well in a marriage, right? And it becomes transformational when, even in a relationship between a husband and a wife, when you're looking at the interests of the other before yourself, when you're laying down your preferences, when you're sacrificing what you might want for the sake of the other person. Both doing that and experiencing a greater oneness together. Same thing within the body of Christ. Looking beyond yourself at the interests of others, becoming others-oriented. Think about your life. Is there a place where you, where I, need to lay down my preference and see the interests of others around me? Is there a place, even that's coming to mind right now, where you need to lay down your preference in order to truly love someone around you, the person in your life? That's what Paul's talking about. This others-oriented attitude to experience greater unity. That's the first perspective. What's the second one? And it's the longest part of the passage, verses 5 through 11. In order to experience greater unity within the family of God, we look at others, but then we look at Jesus. Look at others, look at Jesus. Look at verse 5 through 11. One of the most famous passages in all the New Testament, and one of my favorite, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, in verse 5, there's a link here to what he's just been talking about when he says, have this mind, think this way. He's saying, what I've just been talking about an others-oriented attitude, I want you to have that sort of a perspective by looking at Jesus Christ, by looking at how Jesus lived, by the example that we have. And Paul does that a lot in his letters. If you would track with him through the different letters he writes, he uses this pattern a lot. He'll give a command or an exhortation, and then he follows that up with grounding it in a behavior, grounding it in an illustration, in a truth or a doctrine. So gives the command, and then he grounds that in a truth that we see. And this time, it happens to be in the life and example of Jesus Christ. This passage is at the heart of this entire letter, right in the middle of the letter to the Philippians. And many scholars think that this section, 5 through 11 of chapter 2, was actually an ancient hymn that the early church sang. And it was part of their worship as a community. And Paul utilizes this hymn of Christ, you could say, to hold up Jesus as an example of an others-oriented attitude. So follow his logic. He says, it would make me overjoyed if you would be unified together as a family of God on mission. In order to do that, that means you need to have an others-oriented attitude. And here's what that looks like. Look at Jesus Christ. You see the flow here, the logic? So look at Jesus Christ. What do verses 5 through 11 teach us about Jesus' example? There's three movements in the text. It's beautiful. From incarnation, God the Son becoming man, taking on human flesh, the incarnation of Jesus, to crucifixion, Jesus going to the cross, to exaltation. Incarnation, crucifixion, exaltation. It's all here in this beautiful hymn, verses 5 through 11. Look first at the incarnation of Jesus, verses 6 through 7. Instead, Paul says, instead of selfishly wielding his divine status, God the Son, he demonstrated his servant heart by taking on human flesh. He emptied himself. He poured himself out by taking on human flesh. Mark 10:45 says it this way. Jesus says it this way, actually. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was incarnated, the incarnate Son of God in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. Christmas. Now, crucifixion, incarnation, crucifixion. Verse 8. Being crucified was the ultimate humiliation. It was a spectacle. In the ancient world, the Roman world, you were executed as a criminal, usually by a major road hung on a cross so that those passing by could gaze upon you and see and be struck with fear. You were naked, alone, as an object lesson of why no one should ever rebel against the Roman Empire. That's what crucifixion was about. And Jesus humbles himself in complete obedience to his heavenly Father's will. I mean, it was humbling himself enough to come as in human flesh. God the Son humbling himself by taking on human flesh, by becoming human like you and I. Sinless, but completely human. Fully God, fully man. But he humbles himself even more by giving his life as a sacrifice on the cross in complete obedience to his heavenly Father's mission. We've got incarnation, crucifixion, and now exaltation. Look at verses 9 through 11. Exaltation is God the Father's definitive response to God the Son's humble servant obedience in life and death. One day, all creation will declare Jesus Christ is Lord. Some gladly and some forcibly to acknowledge that in horror when he returns. But all of creation one day it's going to be crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord of his kingdom. Now, in a similar way, followers of Jesus are to walk in humility in this life in order to one day receive their heavenly award. So Jesus sets a pattern, that's what I'm saying, for us as his followers, as his disciples. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Our pattern, like our life, is a pattern like Jesus of walking in humility, humbling ourselves in obedience to the Father, so that one day we might be exalted and share in that victory that Jesus has already accomplished. So Jesus supremely demonstrates this others-oriented attitude. He turned from selfish agendas. He submits to his Father's will. He lays aside his preference in order to glorify God the Father. He pours himself out in order to provide a way of salvation for sinners. One of the great theologians from the Reformation, Martin Luther, he refers to Jesus as the man for others. The man for others. The message of the gospel, it brings together our desire for unity in relationships and Jesus' example. A person can't be accepted before God by simply trying harder or saying, oh, Jesus, you've given a great example. Now I'm going to try in my own strength to measure up. That's not what the gospel is about. But the gospel is about trusting through faith in Christ, in his work and what he has done through crucifixion, through resurrection from the grave, his life, his death, his resurrection, and through faith in Christ alone, you receive, it makes it possible to have the power to follow that example that you never could, and I never could in my own strength and my own power. Well, as we close, after reflecting on this amazing passage, let's remember the question that we started with. How can we live as a unified family of God on mission within this world? Our mission as the family of God, it's to be modeled after Jesus' example. We saw how Paul lays that out. Be unified. That means being others-oriented, which the greatest model and example we have is in Jesus, our Savior. Our posture and mission has to be the same posture Jesus took. The gospel doesn't spread through power plays or politics or worldly methods, but the church engages culture, how? In humility, putting other people first, through sacrificial service, through enduring suffering in obedience to God, through pointing everyone to Jesus, the hero, our Savior. We're to love people far from God in the same manner that we love each other, and in the same way that we saw laid out in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We engage people on their turf. We truly see them. We love them. We serve them. That's how non-believers, bringing it all the way back to John 17, that's how non-believers, those that aren't yet followers of Christ, they see authentic family love. And they're drawn to the truth of who Jesus is. Because if, sure, an imperfect community, but a community, a family like that, which is so counterintuitive, Jesus must be great. That's what Jesus prays we would be like as his church. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your help in order to live this out. We can't do this in our own strength and our own power. Lord, help our eyes to be fixed upon you. Help us, our eyes to be fixed on you, Jesus. Not only looking to your example that you have laid down before us to follow in your steps, but knowing that through that example and through faith in what you have accomplished lies our very salvation. Through what you've done, not what we've done. Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the heart of the gospel, the good news that we see so clearly here of what you have done on our behalf. Make us a family united in the mission that you've given us that would be a testimony and witness to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.